As we remain standing, let us hear words from the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Corinth from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. Just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gifts as you wait for the revealing of our Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful by him, and you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. You may be seated.
I know I speak for all of us when I share a word of thanks to Dave Ragland and our friends from Inversion, from this ensemble from Tennessee State University. Isn't it a blessing to have them with us? We give thanks to God for their special gift of music this morning with us. And Greg, I believe you've eaten your Wheaties this morning. That was beautiful what you played. The choir actually beat the offering this morning, and so the offering was still. We will keep the offering going as long as we can here every Sunday. So Greg will play. Thank you for beautiful music, and Jeff for reading the word for us. Lucille Neighbors is out ill today. We miss her, and Jeff has read the scripture for us. And let me just say how good it is to be home. It is so good to be with you as we begin this new series on 1 Corinthians called Countercultural. I spent half the time apart that we had in July with my wife and the other half with the Apostle Paul. And I can tell you without question that Sherry is a lot more fun than the Apostle Paul. But what a man. What a ministry. What a mission. I think you can divide the apostle's life into two halves when you think about it. The first half is filled with personal ambition and religious zeal, which leads to him being willing to kill for his faith. But after Damascus, the second half of his life, after he experienced the risen Christ, he is so filled with the grace of God that he is willing to die for his faith. And there's a big difference between those two. Paul before Christ and after Christ. He's been hailed by many as the most effective missionary of the early church, and I think we might all agree. The church's first theologian, some call him. The second founder of Christianity, says one writer. In fact, he is believed, the Apostle Paul believed, to have authored 1/4 of the New Testament scriptures. 13 letters bear his name. He was a prolific writer. Lord knows he spent so much time in jail, he had ample time to write his epistles. He was doing time and took time to write to the churches that he had established, those that he loved in Christ, those many of whom had become disciples because of his ministry. Of all the genres of literature in the sacred canon, and there are many, like law and history, poetry, prophecy, parables, proverbs, apocalyptic material, of all the genres of literature in the Bible, the most personal are the epistles, the letters of Paul. It's a forgotten art, isn't it? Letter writing. I don't know many people under the age of 70 who actually write letters. Snail mail, they call it. Our technology has become so advanced these days that all you ever get anymore is an email or a text or maybe a Twitter, Skype, Snapchat, Instagram, and I realize I lost half the crowd after the word email. Why is it that all of our correspondence these days seems to be so instantaneous? It's immediate. And yet, have you discovered, as have I, that instant information doesn't necessarily equal good communication? I think it contributes to a syndrome in our culture today where all too often we talk before thinking. It is so easy, isn't it, with our thumbs that are so accustomed to texting letters, to program ourselves to where we can't even spell very well anymore, say the social scientist. Instant information seems to lack contemplation. Immediate information seems to be sadly lacking when it comes to interpretation or discernment or wisdom or insight. I don't know how you feel, but I tell you, I still get excited these days when I get a nice handwritten letter. Anybody ever gotten one of those ancient things? I love to get a handwritten letter and occasionally write them. I don't prefer the ones that I receive that have little windows on them. I take exception with those. But letters. Demetrius, the ancient Greek literary critic, said, "Everybody reveals his or her soul in their letters." And I think it's true. In fact, were you to read the epistles of Paul very slowly and carefully, I think you would actually sense something about the soul of this apostle. I think if you read these epistles carefully, you can actually perceive the condition of the faith community to whom he is writing. And I think you can see something about the relationship between a pastor and his flock. There's nothing quite like that, you know. Doctors have their patients, lawyers have their clients, and pastors have their parishioners. There's something so meaningful for pastors being invited into the lives of their people at their most joyful times at a wedding, their most sorrowful times at the service of resurrection. The most extensive body of Pauline material in the sacred canon is addressed to this community in Asia Minor. We have two letters in the New Testament that are postmarked Corinth. There may be others. Scholars and teachers of the word say that there may have been as many as three letters, maybe four. Some of them are lost to us. We know this because 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 says, Paul, in my previous letter, and so 1 Corinthians is not the first letter. There are others, but we have two in the New Testament. When you peruse Corinthians, as I did over these days, it's kind of like reading someone's personal mail. It's a little embarrassing, actually. In fact, no doubt this church in Corinth would have preferred not to have had its correspondence broadcast to all the ages, because it portrays this church, quite frankly, in a rather unflattering light. And yet its inclusion in the New Testament gives us in the 21st century a privileged glimpse into a tension-filled moment in the life of the church. And when you read it, as we will over the next 10 weeks, we think we have issues. One of the refrains of struggling pastors that I've heard through 34 years of ministry who are in conflict with the church is, at least we're not Corinth. I don't know about you, but I haven't found the perfect church yet. In fact, if you find it, don't join it because you'll mess it up. Because the church is a mixture of saint and sinner. The church is not a museum. The church is a hospital for sinners like me and like you. But there's real dissension in Corinth. There's factions in Corinth. People are splitting. They're polarized in Corinth. There are personality cults. They're grouping with their favorite pastor in Corinth, as we'll see next week. There's sexual misconduct in Corinth. There's a family who's trying to sue another family within the body. There are legal disputes. There's even abuse at the Lord's Supper. There's some who are coming for family suppers, the richer folks, and they're bringing their steak and potato, while others who are coming late from work have nothing to eat. There is arrogance over their spiritual gifts. There are some who have become so puffed up they think they're super Christian more than anybody else in the church. There's disorder in the worship service. There's even people, says 1 Corinthians 15, who are questioning the theology of the resurrection. It's a church with issues. They'd had a great start, we're told by Acts 18, that Paul sailed to Corinth during his second of three mission trips in the year 50 AD. In fact, Acts 18 says that he docked the boat in Corinth after being run out of Athens, after being run out of Berea, after being run out of Thessalonica. There's a theme in Paul's ministry. There were two Christians. There were only two known Christians in the city of Corinth, a city of 500,000. Their names, Priscilla and Aquila. A couple who shared a trade with the apostle. They were all tent makers in the tent makers union. They'd been banished from Rome by Caesar because of their confession of faith in Christ. Only two people, and they established a beachhead for the gospel. Paul bunked with Priscilla and Aquila and says, Acts 18, on the Sabbath for a year and a half, he preached the gospel at the synagogue. Three people. And today, 2 billion. It was a strategic place, I think, Corinth, to plant a church. More than anything, because of her geography. The city was built on an isthmus. If you look at the map, you'll notice this isthmus, a narrow strip of land about 4 miles wide, connecting the Sarconic Gulf and the Corinthian Gulf. It was called by folk in those days the Bridge of Greece, and it was a land bridge that connected the northern mainland of Greece to the southern section called the Peloponnese. This city was built between two seaports, Cenchrea in the east and Lycaeum in the west. It was a strategic location to plant a church. Merchant ships traveling from east to west typically would go all the way around, if you see the red dots, all the way around the southern section, Cape Malea, which was actually the Cape Fear of its day because of the difficult rocky coast. And someone in Corinth, with the help of Julius Caesar and the Roman government, decided to build a track on that narrow isthmus so that folks going from east to west could put their boat and cargo on wheels and roll it across from the eastern port to the western port. And so Corinth becomes a terminal city. It becomes a transportation hub in which there's this economic boon, and it becomes home to 500,000 people. What a place to plant a church. Some of you, I know, don't appreciate it when I say, when I look at Nashville, I say it reminds me of Atlanta in the early 80s. And you go, oh no, Lord Jesus, don't let it be. And some of that is because of the terminal, the airport. Did you notice last week in the paper that they're redoing the airport? They're going to spend $1.2 billion in this city so that this airport might become more of an international airport, because there are 50 people every day who are moving into the city of Nashville. So that by the year of 2035, it is predicted that there will be 2.5 million people in this city, in the metro city. It is a strategic place for the gospel. That's why Trinity in Spring Hill. That's why The Village in Nolensville. That's why Brentwood Society Church in Tumbleweed. It's a strategic time for the ministry of the gospel. It's interesting that Paul was not just a great theologian, but he was a pretty good administrator. And he was wonderful in terms of the vision for the gospel. He knew that the three most important things in church planting are location, location, and location. And he found a strategic place in Corinth. But the second thing that made this city a strategic location was its demographics. Its diverse culture People from all over the known world were settling there, was largely pagan. In other words, they were not atheists, they were not unbelievers, non-believers, they were polytheists. They believed in many gods. They were deeply spiritual. In fact, we're told by historians that the town was full of idols. There were at least 24 shrines in Corinth built in honor of different gods. The most infamous temple was the temple of Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love, who at one time boasted 1,000 sacred prostitutes that would come out of the temple at night and roam the streets, which caused Aristophanes to call Corinth not the bridge of Greece, but the lounge of Greece. I think it was the Las Vegas of Greece. It was Sin City. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. In fact, if you had been there, most Christians would have gone way out of their way to avoid Corinth, but Paul felt called of God to build a bridge in the bridge of Greece so that the gospel could be heard and shared. It was said in the second century, if the gospel can flourish in Corinth, it can flourish about anywhere. And it did. For 18 months, this missionary who fell in love with Christ on the Damascus Road, he preached. For a year and a half, he taught, he discipled, he organized, he trained, before then moving on to Ephesus, where he stayed twice as long as anywhere else he went, 3 years. But it was while he was in Ephesus that he got the mail one day. He caught wind of trouble in Corinth, that most of these converts were first-generation Christians. They had no sense of tradition. They had no sense of Judaism. They had been steeped in the pagan culture of their day. And Paul catches wind of what's happening in the church. He realized what we know, that it takes maybe just a moment to get Christ into a Corinthian, but it takes a lifetime to get Corinth out of a Christian. I think about that. That's true of the Hebrews, you remember? It took 3 days to get the Hebrews out of slavery, but it took 40 years to get the slavery out of the Hebrews. We have a theological word for this. It's called sanctification. That is the ongoing work of grace. It is said to be in Christ is redemption, but for Christ to be in you, that's sanctification. Paul telegraphs the meat of this letter in his greeting when he says this. Listen, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, who was one of the rulers in the synagogue, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, who are called to be saints. I love that word, sanctified. The word saint, sanctification, comes from the same root in the Greek. It is hagios. It means to be holy. It means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be peculiar. And some of us don't need much help with that. Conversion can be instantaneous, right? But sanctification is a process in which the inner change reshapes the outer person. The sociologists have a name for this. It's called resocialization. And that doesn't happen quickly. You remember the hymn, "Take Time to Be Holy"? It takes time to be holy. Holiness doesn't happen in a hurry. As we say sometimes, holiness is not a microwave, it's a crock pot. You have to steep in the gospel. The word that Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, which meets next door, uses for sanctification is recovery. Recovery begins with an admission of an addiction, which we might call repentance. That I have a problem. It's hitting bottom. It's coming to the end of yourself. When that happens, there's a process called detox that begins. In detox, the body is gradually freed of its dependence of a foreign substance or a foreign culture. When that happens, if sobriety is to last, everything has to change in the life of the addict. Conduct, thinking, relationships, hangouts, habits. It's like sanctification. Recovery decultures and recultures us in a new clothing. Sherry and I had the privilege of going to a birthday party recently. There was a friend of ours who was celebrating 28 years of recovery. He said at one point, "Pastor, I want you to come over. I want you to meet my sponsor," he said. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, "My sponsor, this is the guy who 28 years ago refused to co-sign my hogwash," except he used a little different word from hogwash. "He refused, he loved me too much," he said, "to co-sign my addiction." And when he said that, I thought of sanctification. That is exactly what's happening in this letter. Paul refuses to co-sign our hogwash. The problem was that they had too much of Corinth in them and too little of Jesus. And their pastor, Paul, loved them too much to coddle them. And so he writes this letter to instruct them and me and you to continue in the heavy lifting of ongoing grace so that they won't just be a mirror of Corinth, but so they'll be a reflection of the kingdom. I conclude with this illustration before we come to the table. On the first half of our time apart, Sherry and I drove 5,500 miles in 2.5 weeks out west, and we're still married. We wanted to go to Colorado Springs. We'd never been to Colorado Springs. We'd heard about it all of our lives. And so we went and saw the beauty. We saw the Garden of the Gods, and we saw this beautiful place. And then folks said, "You've got to go out on the highway to the Air Force Chapel," which we did. Our youth sang on their concert tour, you remember, last year in this very chapel. When I went inside the chapel, of course, I first of all counted the pews, trying to figure out how many people could be seated there. And there are about 1,200 seats. And I asked the guide, "Why did you seat 1,200? She said, "Because the average incoming freshman class to the Air Force Academy is about 1,200. She said, "In fact, we've just had 1,175 freshmen to come in." I said, "When does school start?" They said, "August." I said, "It's July." She said, "Right, but it's basic training. Before school starts," she said, "they come in for 30 days, and what's happening is they're going through detox, essentially. We're reculturing them." I said, "What is it that exactly happens during that process?" And she thought for a moment, and she said, "We're getting the me out of them so that they can begin to think we." And I thought of the church. I thought of Paul, who in his greeting to the saints, by the way, I didn't finish it. Let me finish that verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together. You see that word? "Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus." Do you suppose for one moment that that word "together," koinonia, was an accident in his pen? What is he doing? He's turning the I into a we. He's saying to Corinth, "We are not spiritual free agents who do our own thing apart from the covenant community. We are not independent contractors who play identity politics with the body. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church," we say. What does that mean? Roman Catholic? No. The word Catholic means universal. It means we're a family. We're a connectional body, a global movement who seek to go deeper in grace together. In the world, but not of the world. We're still Corinthians, of course. We're still Nashvillians. By birth, Americans or South Africans or whatever. But that's not our primary identity. We are saints in Christ Jesus, called of God to grow up in grace together. And that turns the I into the we. And that will gain you very little applause in the world because it's very countercultural. But it's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be the church. We in Christ, Christ in us, for the sanctifying work of grace, for the transformation of the world. May it be so, even as we come to the table as individuals together. Amen.